Our great Heavenly Father, we thank you for another year of life that you have given us. And we look forward to what lies ahead. But we know that length of days does not profit us unless those days are passed in your presence, to your service, and lived for your glory. So, Father, we pray that our desire would be more than life or happiness, would be that we would know you, that we would know the God who created the world, the God who then came down in the world to be involved in the world and to bring us salvation. We pray that we would know you as that way, and that would fill our lives with hope and meaning, direction and purpose. And as we look out into the new year that lies ahead, we would have confidence, not in ourselves, but because of you. Because you are great, and because you are, if we know you, you are with us. You are with us for your glory, and you are with us for our good. Lord, we pray for those among us who are sick, who are ill, who are in need of your comfort especially. We pray that your spirit of comfort would comfort them. We thank you that Christ has purchased that spirit of comfort to be applied to our hearts. Without his work, we would have no comfort whatsoever. Thank you for his work. Thank you for you sending him. And we thank you for your spirit of comfort that comes into our lives, enlightens our minds and our hearts to the knowledge of you and draws us to you that we may know you. So, Father, we pray especially for the gift of illumination this morning as we look at your word. Help us to see wonderful things in your word. Make it a light to our path, our joy, our hope. And let us see that not only the promises that you give us, but the commands and that the call that you have on us is joy. It is our good. It is a delight. Help us to see that and rest in it. And then be restless to do your will, to live for you today and this year ahead. We pray for us as a church that you would be continually building us up into the image of Christ. You would be making us holy, the way we interact with one another, the way we interact as a body, with leadership, and as members that would reflect the love of Christ in our dealings with one another. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So, this is Christmas. And what have you done? Another year over, a new one just begun. And so this is Christmas. I hope you have fun, the near and the dear one, the old and the young. A very Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year. Let's hope it's a good one without any fear. And so this is Christmas, for weak and for strong, for rich and for poor ones, the world is so wrong. And so, happy Christmas for black and for white, for yellow and red ones. Let's stop all the fight. Well, that was John Lennon's song, Happy Christmas, The War is Over. It came out in the early 70s. And that song may impact different people in different ways. What stands out to me is the disappointment of the reality we experience compared to the reality that we expect and want. Christmas and New Year's is a time when we think about the year in review and look forward to the future. And the expectation is that we'll have something to celebrate, something good that happened. And we will look forward to what lies ahead with a sense of hope and joy and expectation. But what if we can't find that much to celebrate about? What if we have no real reason in and of ourselves to think that the future will be better than the past? So this is Christmas, and what have you done, the song says. And I think the implied answer is, it couldn't have been too much. Why not? Because the world is so wrong. What's the solution to the problem that Lennon offers? Well, it's Lennon's solution. I think he gives a clever song with a vague sense of hope. Let's hope it's a good one. I hope you have fun. But if we're honest with ourselves, what basis do we have for this hope? What ability do we have to change things? We might make New Year's resolutions, and we might sincerely want our lives to change and the world to be a better place. But in reality, what can we really do? But Lenin's world is a world without God. What if something, actually someone, was really out there who could make a difference? What if there was a God who was both irreducibly personal and absolutely powerful? What if this God was active in your world and active in your life? Well, as Christians, we believe that there is such a God. And in order to see this God, we're going to turn this morning to Exodus chapter 3. This is a New Year's Day message. Now, to understand Exodus chapter 3, we have to know that God had chosen a people for himself. They would be his people. He would be their God. He would relate to these people differently than he would relate to any other people on the face of the earth. He sent these people to Egypt to escape famine. And they ended up staying there for about 450 years. And the people multiplied. They grew and grew, to the point where the Pharaoh was afraid of them. He turned them into slaves and began killing them systematically. Moses was spared. He grew up in Pharaoh's house, but one day he killed an Egyptian and was forced to flee to the desert. And there he lived. And now he's about 80 years old. So Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called out to him from the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near, take off your sandals, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now let me give you a little bit of insight into the syntax of this passage. This passage reads like the part of a novel where action is building and building up to a climax. Something else happens, and it's all leading somewhere. Verse 1 is what happens when the curtain opens. So the curtain opens. Now, as Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. That's the opening scene. And from then, the action begins to roll. Every single sentence from verse 1 through verse 9 in Hebrew begins with the words, and then, followed by an action verb. This all moves very quickly. Verse 2 literally says, and then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire. And then he looked. And then Moses said, I must turn aside and see this marvelous sight. And then God said, I have seen the affliction of my people over in Egypt. And then God said, so I have come down to deliver them. It all leads up to verse 10. Verse 10 begins not and then, but now. Therefore, in Hebrew. Verse 10 is the punchline. Verse 10 shows what it's all been building to. Here is what it is. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And at that point, Moses' jaw drops to the sand. Not in the original Hebrew, but I think that's what happened here. He says, no, 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 you want me to do what? That's what he says in verse 11. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? Notice the stress on I. Moses is saying, God, there is something wrong with your plan. It's me. Many of you might have read in the newsletter that went out, the interview I did with Bug Davenport. I really enjoyed interviewing him. It's a great time. I loved Bug's humor and humility, especially. At one point in the interview, Bug said, I was in a quartet until they realized what was wrong with it. Bug is saying the quartet is great. Only one problem. I don't fit in. I admire Bug for trying. I would not have lasted myself. In a similar way, Moses is saying, I love your plan, God. Great plan. Only one thing wrong with your plan. I'm in it. The way this story is told, we're often very hard on Moses for arguing with God. But you got to admit, the conclusion in verse 10 is rather jarring and even alarming in light of everything that comes before it in verses 1 through 9. Everything God says in verses 1 through 9 focuses on God. I have seen the people. I have heard their cry. I will take them out of Egypt. I will bring them to the land flowing with milk and honey. I will do this. I will come down, God even says. So we expect the punchline, the conclusion of it all, to be something like, watch and see what the Lord will do. But no. The conclusion to 80-year-old Moses, who's been living in the desert, is you go and you bring the people, 2 million of them, out of Egypt, out from the finger of the world's most powerful dictator. So you understand, and I think it has sympathy with why Moses protests. I think we would have run. And God's reply to Moses in verse 12 is, certainly I will be with you. Now, at first, that might not seem like it answers Moses' question at all. Moses asks, who am I? So we would expect God to say something to Moses like, come on, Moses, you grew up in Egypt. You know Egypt. You know the desert. You're the perfect man for the job. Or maybe some sort of Disney-fied, just believe in yourself. But instead, God draws Moses to the attention of God. He says, consider who I am, and consider that I am with you. The point isn't who you are, Moses. The point is who I am, God is saying. And as long as you know that I am with you, that's all you need to know. I think the way God comes to Moses is actually an illustration of all this. Remember, God is speaking to Moses through a burning bush, but the bush is not consumed. And the point of the burning bush isn't just, you know, pyrotext to get Moses' attention. You know, wow, look at this. The point is an illustration. God comes in the form of a fire. And the fire is powerful, just as God is powerful. And the fire is really in the bush. The fire has joined itself to the bush. But the bush is not consumed. And that means that the fire is not using the bush for fuel. The fire does not need the bush. The fire could choose to suspend itself in midair, as God would later do when he leads the people out of Egypt by a pillar of fire. Yet, the fire has chosen to be in the bush. And that's sort of like the relationship between God and Moses. God is the fire, and Moses is the bush. And given everything that God has said about himself in verses 1 through 9, God doesn't need Moses, but, verse 10, God chooses to bring Moses into the plan. He chooses to be with Moses. He does this not because he has to, not because he's dependent on Moses, but because he simply wants to. You know, God gives the church a mission as well. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And the commission is given to us if we are part of the church. We are tasked with bringing the gospel to all nations. And this isn't just something we do out there. It's also something we do in here because we are told to make disciples of all nations. Remember, several weeks ago, we looked at Ephesians chapter 4, where it's evident that God calls not the pastors to do the work of the ministry, but the pastors to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. And the saints are us, you, if you are a Christian. You are called to be part of the building up of the body of Christ. Discipleship is something that happens in community with each other. And you might say, but who am I to do that? And then we hear Jesus say, I am with you. I am with you even to the end of the age. The point isn't who you are. The point is who God is. And as long as you know who he is and that he is with you, that's enough. And how is he with you? Acts 2 says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven like a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterances. Jesus has sent the Spirit to be with us. He is the one who reveals the words of Jesus and opens our minds to the knowledge of Christ. And how did he first come? He came as fire. A fire that is really with the people, but a fire that does not need the people. And the illustration of the fire was just temporary, but the Spirit is not. We are a temple of the Spirit, Paul says. A temple is a place where God dwells, and that means he really is abiding with us. He doesn't need us, but he has chosen to be with us. He has chosen to bring us into his plan. And you need to know that as you face difficulties in life. You know, often people say, God won't give you more than you can bear. He won't call you to do more than you can do. And witty people like to say, well, then God and I need to have a talk because he thinks far better of me than I think of myself. But it's really not that God thinks so highly of you. It's really that he thinks highly of Christ and of the Holy Spirit. And he knows that if he is with you, if the Trinity is with you, then you can bear up under anything he has called you to bear up under. It is Christ in you that is the hope of glory. You are the bush, but God is the fire, and God has chosen to dwell in the bush. So something for you to consider. If I were to ask you, what do you think? Why is it that you think you can be successful in life or ministry? Why is it that you think you can be a good witness for God? What do you point to? Do you point to something in yourself? Do you point to your personality, your education, your past achievements? Or do you point to the fact that if you are a Christian, God is with you? See, that's what it is. And now Moses realizes that if he's going to be part of God's plan, he's got to learn as much about God as he can. And you and I need to learn about as much about God as we can. And that's why the next question that Moses asks is, well, then who is this God who is with me? Look at verse 13. And then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to send the sons of Israel. I'm going to go to the sons of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So here God reveals more about his character. But you have to realize God has already revealed a lot about himself. He has said that he is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses would have certainly understood that he is the God of Moses as well. You see, he is their God. They are his people. He is the God of the people who are trapped in Egypt. He is going to come down. He cares about them. He knows their afflictions. And know means more than just it's intellectually somewhere. Know means to care about, to love. He has a plan for them, a plan for their future. But Moses wants to know more about God than just this. He wants to know what God is like most essentially. And that's why he asks for God's name. And you have to realize names in this culture were meant to express something of a person's character. That's what the name Noah means, rest. Noah's parents named him Noah because they thought he would fulfill the promised rest that God had prepared for his people. The name Jesus means salvation, and Jesus is called so because he will save his people from their sins. And so names reveal something of someone's essential character, what they are like. And so Moses wants to know God's character, God's nature. And so he asks God for his name. And what is his name? I am that I am. Later, God gives his name as Yahweh, which is the Hebrew form for I am who I am. God's name is I am. And by the way, whenever you see the word Lord in all caps in your Bible, that's Yahweh, God's name that means I am. Now, at first glance, you might interpret this as, what kind of name is that? Maybe God is really saying, I am who I am, so I'm not really going to tell you anything about myself. I'm going to keep you guessing and just remain aloof. But God has just said that he knows his people, and he wants to come down to save them. He wants to draw them into a relationship with himself. So he's not an aloof dictator. He's a personal heavenly father. So we would expect that this name would not conceal, but would reveal, would disclose. And the question is, what does this name disclose? I think it reveals that God's essential nature is one of radical independence. The fact that nothing outside God controls God. You know, in human psychology, there's the perennial debate, what shapes a person's character more? Nature, their biology, DNA, or nurture, the environment that they grew up in. But see, if you ask the question, what shapes God's character most? The answer is simply God. God determines who God is. God shapes God's character. God is independent. God is not defined or conditioned by anything outside of him. You see, just because God comes down to our level and relates to us in a way that we can understand doesn't mean that God is stuck at our level. And just because God tells us about himself in a way that we can understand doesn't mean we understand everything of who God is. He is the God who is over all. He is the absolute I am. And this is very important for Moses to understand. You see, Moses is about to stand before the world's most powerful dictator. And you see, the Egyptian people prided themselves on stability. They're the ones who built the pyramids, which are still standing. You know, let's see how your house does after 4,000 years. And then they based that stability on their understanding of Pharaoh, who was an extension of God in their world. And Moses is going to stand before Pharaoh, who does not like change, and he's going to say, let all your slave labor go. If Moses is going to do that, he needs to know that God is powerful. He needs to know that nothing outside of God can frustrate God's plans. He needs to know that God is ultimately the one who is stable, and everything else will bend to God. You and I need to know that too. We need to know that for two reasons, at least. We need to know that because, like Moses, we face a world that is hostile to God. I think in part we can agree with Lenin, the world is so wrong. And we need to know that at the end of the day, God will not bend to anything, but all will bend to him. The word goes forth from his mouth and will accomplish what he desires. It will not return void. And maybe the problem you are facing in life is great, and you might struggle with what is your sense of hope and future. And you need to know not just that God is in you, but greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We also need to know this so that we don't shrink God down to our own size. We don't make him into our image. That's what Psalm 50 is about. You should read it sometime. Psalm 50 is a record of God's righteous anger against his people. Why is God angry? Because the people are trying to pay God off. They're using the sacrificial system to think that they can give God what he wants, and then they will get what they want. It's kind of like a barter system, they think. And they think this whole system works because God, at the end of the day, is dependent on them. God needs them. And so they can twist God's arm to get him to do what they want him to do. And God blasts the people. He said, if I were hungry, do you think I would tell you? I own that cattle on 1,000 hills. Every beast of the field is mine. And then the climax of this psalm is when God says to them at the end, you thought I was just like you. Or an alternative translation is, you thought the I am was just like you. I think that's the sense of what the psalmist is trying to communicate. But God is not like us. God is not dependent upon anything like we are dependent on him. The line of dependency runs in one direction only. We need God. God does not need us. He is the fire. We are the bush. Just because God chooses to dwell with us doesn't mean that we can play God to our own agenda. He's a fire, not a fire that can be bent to our own desires to get him to do what we want him to do. He's not a secret spell that we can use to con and manipulate to get what we want. He's the absolute God, the God who we must worship, the God we turn our face away from because he's so holy, the God we must approach with reverence as Moses did. In the Chronicles of Narnia, there's a place where the lion, Aslan, is coming, who's the Christ figure. And Lucy asks Mr. Beaver, is he a tame lion? And Mr. Beaver says, he is not tame, but he is good. He's the king. Later in biblical history, there's a point where people want Jesus to be a tame lion. They aren't sure he's the Messiah, so they're attempting to force his hand to get him to act how they want him to act for their own agenda. And then Jesus says to them in John 8, before Abraham was, I am. And they know exactly what that means. He's claiming to be the great I am, who cannot be bent or twisted or controlled or manipulated. Jesus is the one who comes down, though. He comes down to enter our world. He relates to us in a way that he knows our trials and our hardships. Pleased as man, with man to dwell, as Charles Wesley says. He really is with us. He feels our pain. He knows our trials. Yet, he is above those. Before Abraham was born, he is the ultimate God, the great I am, who is in need of nothing outside of himself. And that's why he can be our Savior. He can rescue us from bondage. Because he is like us, he can break the power of our sin, our guilt. He died on the cross to take away human sin and human guilt and to give us human righteousness. So we stand before God based on the righteousness of Christ. But because he is the great I am, he can raise us beyond ourselves. He is both personal and powerful. At times, we may want a Savior who will conform to our plan, but at the end of the day, we need a Savior who will make us conform to his plan. I don't know if you've made any New Year's resolutions or not. Statistically speaking, very few people who make them actually keep them, and the only people who do keep them make them well in advance and think about them for a long time. So if you haven't made any now, better wait till next year. But my advice is, rather than looking within for your own sense of hope and happiness, look to God. Trust in him. Trust that he is both personal and powerful. Well, I want to conclude with some words from Andre Sue. Unlike John Lennon, you probably don't know who she is. I know of her because she managed the cafe where I went to seminary, and she writes a column for World Magazine. She became a widow in her mid-40s when her husband died. And his death gave her a chance to re-examine her life and her faith. She realized quite personally what it means that God is both powerful and personal for her. And she writes the following. I'll conclude with this. I bagged rice on a co-op line, elbow to elbow with a peaceful woman who was the mother of 5 children and several foster children. I asked her how she did it, and she said, "I do the next thing that needs to be done." Laurie is a Christian, so I know what lay unspoken in her answer. God is sovereign. If he were not in perfect control, Laurie would have to control all things, even every atom in the universe, to assure a desirable outcome. But she knows she cannot, in fact, control all things, not even the next 2 minutes, so she concedes control to God. Second, she believes that the God who controls all things controls them for her good, Romans 8:28. When these twin pillars does her soul find rest. Laurie's Bible also contains commands, rules to live by. And so what Laurie has done, evidently, is to divide her life into 2 categories. The things she can and must do something about, and the things she cannot and must not, for they belong to God. Deuteronomy 29:29. Am I too busy these days, discouraged over duties left undone? I will preach to myself that there is only one priority, the glory of God, and under that, several duties. And when these come flying fast and thick, I will do triage and decide what should come next. It's God's problem, not mine, to orchestrate the universe and make it all pan out. Am I fearful? Fear is a focus on phantoms of the theoretical future. But the future is God's, not mine. Mine is only the present moment. Am I fearful because I'm thinking I have to live the rest of my life? But I don't. I only have to live the next 5 minutes. To me belongs obedience. To him belongs the outcomes. So far, we have discussed in general terms. But life does not throw up general terms. It throws up brutal concretenesses. No one's been fed dinner. Amy is having a 6th-grade crisis. The roof leaks. Unread newspapers pile up like an indictment. I will review what I know of God and do the, quote, the next thing. His job is to make it all work. Am I depressed? The concept of doing the next thing is just the ticket. Granted, I am far too weak to go on with life, but I can do a load of laundry. And after that, I can make the kids breakfast. And after that, I can pick up the phone and I can call a deacon for help on balancing the checkbook. 1 foot in front of the other, do the next thing. Have I totally messed up life? Fine, make a list. Here are the things I cannot do. I cannot turn back the clock. I cannot cork up sinful words once spoken. I cannot take back squandered opportunities in career or love. But here are things I can do. I can start from today, with today's time, today's skills, today's health, today's grace. I can do this, trusting, even at this stage in the game, God is still sovereign and still good. And faith, come to think of it, is the whole enchilada. Let's pray. Father, you are good and you are powerful. You are personal. You are our God. And you are the God over the entire world, the great I Am, who cannot be controlled or manipulated or conned or pulled. But you are utterly free, free to accomplish your plan. And your plan is our good. You've identified your glory with our good, not because you have to, but because you've chosen to by your grace and your love. And for that, we praise you. We thank you. We rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, looking forward to the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Father, as we look forward to a new year, we pray that any confidence we have would not be in us. We pray that our confidence would be in you, in your power, and your greatness. not just your power and greatness abstractly, the power and greatness of a God who has come down in the form of Christ, in our form, like us, feels our pain, knows our weaknesses, and yet through that accomplishes a salvation for us. Salvation that we could never have accomplished on our own, never even wanted on our own, but yet we so desperately need, and it is our good and our glory. Father, we pray that you would increase our faith in him, increase our faith in Christ, increase our trust in you. If there are those here this morning who don't know you as personal and as good, we pray that they would look to Christ as the mighty Redeemer. They would see in his death a death for their personal sin against you, and in his resurrection life, the opportunity for new life unto you. We pray that Christ would be their trust, their hope, their solid foundation, and that they would look at the future with joy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.